Reading from Psalm chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 this morning. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son. Lord, we acknowledge again this truth that we have no way of entrance into your glorious presence but through his name and through his work of atonement on our behalf, that work which he took upon himself out of great love, that work which he took upon himself out of your great love. Father, for this reason, we can gather here and we can worship this morning. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use your word, Lord, to speak to our hearts this morning. I pray, Lord, that for those who are in Christ, that you might stir up our affections for him. And for those without Christ, that you might draw them to him. Lord, I pray for grace as a weak messenger. Lord, would you protect others from any error within me? Would you give strength? Would you give grace, Lord, this morning? We lift all of these things up in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Read a quote to you that I've read before, but it's worth repeating. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Brethren and sisters, there often is a great deficiency in our love to Jesus. We do not realize the person of Christ. We think about Christ and then we love the conception that we have formed of him. But oh, how few Christians view their Lord as being as real a person as we are ourselves. Very man, a man that could suffer, a man that could die, substantial flesh and blood, very God, as real as if he were not invisible, and as truly existent as though we could compass him in our minds. We need to have a real Christ more fully preached and more fully loved by the church. We fail in our love because Christ is not as real to us as he was to the early church. The early church did not preach much doctrine. They preached Christ. They had little to say of truths about Christ. It was Christ himself, his hands, his feet, his side, his eyes, his head, his crown of thorns, the sponge, the vinegar, the nails. Oh, for the Christ of Mary Magdalene, rather than the Christ of the critical theologian. Give me the wounded body of divinity rather than the soundest system of theology. So today I want to continue the second of five sections here in the book of Song of Solomon, or otherwise known as Song of Songs. But before we move into the text, especially in view of various guests with us this morning, I think it would be good to make some initial remarks about the message here at hand. Time won't allow me to say a lot in this regard, and if you're interested in understanding my perspective better, I would welcome you to access that initial sermon I gave on an introduction to the Song of Songs, which can be found on Sermon Audio, not because it's a particularly great message, but it might help you to have a more full appreciation of the approach that I have selected. Consequently, it's one that I agonized over in study and prayer, and not that my agony and prayer is sufficient ground of proof, but to understand that it wasn't an easy decision for this notoriously difficult part of Scripture, yet a part of Scripture that must be preached as with all of God's Word. So in coming to the Song of Songs, I favor the approach which was actually prominent in the church through the ages until the last couple of hundred years, which is that this book is actually an allegory written by Solomon in the form of love poetry, describing the mutual covenant love between God and Israel, which was fulfilled then by Christ and the church, and therefore a truth that is able to be applied both corporately to the church and to the individual believer as well. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So while there is need for great care in taking this approach to only speak what is true of Christ and otherwise validated in Scripture, I do believe that there is a particular warmth and a richness that is unique to the language that's used in this book, and that's useful in this way to growing our affections for Christ, and will lend itself, I believe, to the very prayer of Paul himself in Ephesians 3, when he says that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The theme that I have proposed for the book as a whole is this: there is a mutual love between Christ and His bride that is stronger than death, is a divine flame that will never be quenched. And the theme for this second section of the book, which I've titled Longing for His Presence, is this: the bride longs for the Shepherd King to draw near, for His absence is troubling, but His presence is joy and peace. So by way of overview this morning, I have three main points. First, calling her to Himself, then removing the hindrances, and then thirdly, declaring our mutual love, and then after that I will look to make some applications that come out of those three main points. So to begin with, calling her to Himself, verse 14. "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." So, as I've been doing, I will continue to walk through this passage by first making some general observations. Again, we're looking at love poetry here, and so we want to first understand what's being communicated in a general sense. So let me make a few observations. First of all, the groom marks his bride for her meekness. He addresses her saying, "Oh, my dove." Now, we've encountered language similar to this. He's talked about her as having dove eyes previously, and we've considered there are numerous connotations associated with a dove. And we can appreciate these being applied here to the bride, primarily that she is peaceable, she is gentle, she is meek. And he owns the bride in her meekness by saying, "Oh, my dove." So there's not only a very tender affection here, but an indication of his unwavering devotion toward her. Second observation, she's found a refuge from danger. She's been hidden in the clefts of the rock along this mountain pathway. I believe the implication here is that because of her meekness and perhaps her vulnerability, she sought refuge in a place of safety and seclusion from the dangers that are threatening her. And then the third observation is this: he bids her to come to himself. And so we see then both, again, this sense of vulnerability on her part, but from his part, this assurance and strength as he's calling her forth to himself, as if to say to her, "It's all right, my dear one. You can draw close to me. You can seek me out and be safe from all of your harm." And he bids her to come for this reason, because he delights in her drawing near to him, to see her, because he finds her lovely, to hear her voice, because her voice is sweet to his ears. So having made these observations, I want us to look again at this passage then, and these same truths through the lens of Christ. The first point then is this: he loves his own for their meekness. In Matthew 18, Jesus taught his disciples that those born of God must have the lowliness and the meekness of a child. This is the mark of all who are true believers in Christ. Reading from the text, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and he set him before them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus also said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus loves the lowly, the humble. I've actually been taking great delight in a book that was written by Matthew Henry called Meekness and Quietness of Spirit. I began reading this book at a time when I had a situation at work where I got uptight and perhaps was not the most pleasant in my encounters with the people that I was interacting with, and feeling like I needed some instruction in my life, I went to Matthew Henry in this book, and it was of great encouragement. He writes, "The great God overlooks heaven and earth to give a favorable look to the meek and quiet soul. Nay, he not only looks at such, but he dwells with them, noting a constant intercourse and communion between God and humble souls. His secret is with them. He gives them more grace, and they that thus dwell in love dwell in God, and God in them." So first, he loves his own for their meekness. Secondly, he is our rock of refuge. Foremost, we have need of a refuge in this rock from the guilt of our sin. Who can read the words in our text without having their minds think back to the illustration in Exodus 33 when Moses, who was longing to see the glory of God, and so God said, "I will pass by you," and he took Moses and he put him into the cleft of the rock so that as he passed by, Moses was able to behold his glory. Ultimately, this truth was manifested to us in Christ himself, who became for those who believe the cleft in the rock that God has placed us, whereby we may behold his glory without being destroyed by the holiness of his presence. In fact, there's a hymn written by August Toplady in the 1700s that many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. Apparently, he was inspired to write this song after a particular incident in which he found himself caught in the middle of a large downpour, and he sought refuge in a nearby rock under a cleft in a rock. And that caused him to ponder this story of Moses and then to write the hymn. I'll read to you these verses. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You know, we also have need of refuge in this rock from the various storms of life. Those of you, as we grow older, maybe we seem to become more and more familiar with the variability of these types of storms. Life is full of many hazards, and so we take refuge in our rock divine. We often sing a song from our hymnals that reflects this truth. I'll just speak back to you a few of these verses. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. O rock divine, O refuge dear, O a shelter in the time of storm, be thou our helper, ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. We find refuge in that rock divine. He is the cleft in the rock that provides the double cure, as it were, for sin. He's the shelter from the storms of life and all that threatens to destroy us. And the third point here I want to make is that Jesus bids us come. This is really, I believe, the primary point in these verses at hand. I think for a moment, as if these words came from Christ Himself to His bride. Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. As one commentator put it, our Lord, in astonishing condescension and kindness, loves to see our faces upturned to Him in adoration and prayer, and to hear our petitions. The tender voice of His blood-bought bride is indeed sweet upon the ear of our Savior. He loves to see us sit at His feet like Mary. He loves to have us lean into Him like John. Hard as it may be for us to swallow at times, we are precious in His sight. Those words are true. So let our voices be sweet in His ears with humble adoration. So I want to move then into the next verse. Verse 15, we'll see, as I gave the next heading, removing the hindrances. So verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. So again, let me just make some general observations. First of all, the context here is inherently relational. He uses the imagery of a vineyard that's in blossom as a picture of a joyful and a fruitful relationship. Secondly, there's a crisis afoot. And that is that there are foxes that are endangering the fruitfulness, then, of this vineyard, of this relationship. Foxes, those of you that know what a fox is, do you children know what foxes are? they're small and they're sneaky. They're wily. They're elusive little varmints. And they're bringing ruin to the vineyard by endangering the new blossoms, or as some translations render this, the tender grapes. So this is used metaphorically, of course, for those sneaky, subtle things that may have a detrimental effect on those aspects of the relationship that otherwise would bring a joyful harvest. And third observation is, this verse is actually a command to action. The groom is the one speaking, and he lovingly admonishes the bride into action. He says to her, "Catch the foxes." He doesn't just warn her about this hazard, but he actually calls her to exert herself in the task of addressing the problem. And it's a task that will certainly not be easy. Catching the foxes will be difficult. So let's then look at this passage again through the lens of Christ. First point I want to make here is that our union with Christ is a fruitful vineyard. Our union with Christ is a fruitful vineyard. In fact, there are many places in Scripture where the people of God are portrayed as His vineyard, and He is the owner and the tender, the vine dresser. We can also appreciate our union with Christ Himself as the fruitful vine. John records his conversation with the disciples as they walked from the upper room toward the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps passing along some of the vineyards as they went their way. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And then later on he says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so we see in this passage this union that Christ has with his people. And with this in mind, the tender grapes that are being threatened here, as we think about the passage at hand, could be identified as a number of things, but not the least of which is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Our union with Christ is a fruitful vineyard. Secondly, there are foxes in the vineyard. They're subtle. They're sneaky varmints. They threaten the harvest of joy and glory. So what then are these foxes? I would say our own sin is one thing that will bring ruin to the fruitfulness of our life in Christ. And this would be true of any sin that we allow into our lives. This also includes those sneaky little sins that maybe aren't so visible, that may even be socially acceptable. Jerry Bridges, in a book entitled Respectable Sins, which consequently I have not yet read, I hope to read at some point, but he lists the following respectable sins in this book: ungodliness, that is giving little or no thought to God, anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride or a lack of true humility, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, various weeds of anger such as resentment, bitterness, animosity, envy and jealousy, judgmentalism, various sins of the tongue, which we're already familiar with, but would include things like harsh words, insults, sarcasm, critical speech. And then lastly, worldliness, which is a preoccupation and engrossment with the things of this world. Perhaps things that otherwise might be considered lawful that become idolatrous to us. And the third point then in this section is, go catch the foxes. I'm not going to expound on this much yet because it will be drawn out as one of the points of application. But again, I tell you, the groom doesn't merely call attention to that which hinders the fruitfulness of joy in the relationship, as if to say, "Well, that's unfortunate. There's foxes. That's too bad. But rather, he actually lovingly commands the bride to go catch the foxes, to remove those hindrances. And so it is with Christ to the church and to each of us as believers. So we come now to our third and final point here before reaching the application. Verses 16 through 17, declaring a mutual love. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethel. So again, some general observations. First of all, the bride declares their mutual love here. The opening refrain in verse 16 is actually one that's repeated multiple times throughout this book with some slight variations. And here we have the bride joyfully declaring that the groom belongs to her, and she belongs to him. And these words mark a sentiment of extraordinary value that's placed upon this relationship. So it's a relationship that's not trite or casual, but one that is rather highly prized, of great value. Furthermore, the statement at its very core is one of confident assurance in this relationship they have with one another. It carries the sense of mutual possession, of mutual interest, of mutual affection. The bride declares this mutual love. Secondly, she regards the groom's current occupation. The second half of the verse speaks to the context, perhaps, in which this declaration is made. While he pastures his flock among the lilies, that is, he's pasturing his flock in a very glorious, fruitful place. Now, if you have the ESV, it reads, he grazes among the lilies, which is apparently more exact in its translation from Hebrew, though I think that's rightly understood that he's feeding his flock, not himself. He's grazing his flock on the countryside on a springtime day. And it seems that while this occupation keeps him distant, she has an affectionate regard for what he's doing. For even his labor to her is a demonstration of the beauty of his character, this shepherd king that she so adores. Third observation, she beckons for his return. She knows that there is an appointed time that he will come to her. He will tarry, it says, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Now, some see this as referring to the dawning of a new day, and we can sort of understand that. Though it seems more fitting to me that it is the evening tide, the end of the day. Either way, the end of one day really brings the beginning of another. And yet, while he will come when the time is right, when the time that is fixed for him to come appears, because of her longing for him, she pleads for him to return, saying, "Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethel." So in reference to the mountains of Bethel, there's it appears two camps of thought on this. This could be a reference to an actual physical location, perhaps a place called Bithron, in which case there are hills that were covered in spices, and you could perhaps understand some of the symbolism tied up in that. The other view is that since the Hebrew word Bethel refers to the act of division, and actually it was a term that was used when they would divide the sacrifices, then this could be symbolic for rugged mountains of separation. And I favor that particular view. The language here is very parallel to chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Where we read, "Listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." She knows that his return is going to be majestic, mighty, swift, sure. There's nothing that's going to hinder him when he comes and he moves across these mountains of their separation. So now we'll go ahead and look at this through the lens of Christ. First of all, we declare a mutual love with Christ. We declare a mutual love with Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Let me say that there is, for those who would give thought and consideration to these words, an ocean of glorious truth here. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, who actually wrote 64 sermons on the Song of Songs, he gave 4 entire messages to this verse alone. I appreciate that. I don't plan to do the same, but I think it's worth thinking about, at least briefly here this morning. Let's consider for a moment the first part of this statement. My beloved is mine. Let's say that the expression is like that of one who just found the pearl of great price. Like one who found a treasure hidden in a field. I can't improve upon the words of Matthew Henry here. He says this: it is the unspeakable privilege of true believers that Christ is theirs. My beloved is mine. This denotes not only propriety, I have a title to him, but possession and tenure. I receive from his fullness. Believers are partakers of Christ. They have not only an interest in him, but the enjoyment of him. Are taken not only in the covenant, but into communion with him. All the benefits of his glorious undertaking as mediator are made over to them. He is that to them which the world neither is nor can be, all that which they need and desire, and which will make a complete happiness for them. All he is theirs. And all he has done, and all he is doing, all he has promised in the gospel, all he has prepared in heaven, all is yours. My beloved is mine, is the first portion. The second, and I am his. Now it's worth considering for a moment how sad it would be if we only had half of this. My beloved is mine, but I am not his. But no, we have both parts. I think to say I am his communicates 2 things in particular. First, that his love is sure and unbreakable. It was effected by the Father's will. It was secured by the sacrifice of Christ, and none can snatch them out of his hand. I am securely his. But there's another part of this as well. To say I am his is also a gracious surrender. As Paul declared, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is the same as saying, I am his. Or again, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, I am his. And this is the mark of all true believers. They say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Second point here, we regard his current occupation. And tending a flock among the lilies is a picture of Christ pasturing his church. Justin was right. Where's Justin? Where are you? Oh, there you are. By the way, I appreciate the ministry of Justin to us and leading us in song. You know, Justin doesn't take that lightly. I appreciate the labor. He looks at the word of God to be preached, and he draws out from that songs that are fitting. And he was exactly right. I think we can appreciate the truths surrounding this idea that Christ pastures his church. Well, he's now with the Father, yet it can still be said that he is in this way, shepherding his flock. He's constantly caring for their needs, providing for them with spiritual sustenance. As John, in fact, saw in Revelation, he walks among the golden lampstands. And the church so tended will be in want of no good thing, and we adore him for it. The beauty and the tenderness and the strength of our shepherd king. Third point here, we beckon for his return. There is an appointed time, a time when the shadows shall finally flee away, when paradise will be renewed at the coming of the shepherd king. His return, no doubt, will be majestic. It will be mighty. It will be swift. It will be sure. There will be nothing that will hinder him when he comes. And so we say with John, come, Lord Jesus. So let's conclude this morning then with some applications. How can we take this text and apply it to ourselves, to our lives? The first one is this, and again, these really come straight out of the points that have been made. He bids you come. I want you to hear those words. He bids you come. Now, this could be applied to an unbeliever. It was Jesus, gentle and lowly, who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you shall find rest for your souls. If you have never gone to him in this way, I pray the Spirit will move upon your heart and open your ears that you might hear with your own ears Jesus say, come to me. But I believe in the context of our passage, it is the church. It is the believer that he calls to draw near to him in loving communion. I love this little passage that comes to us in the Gospel of Mark, right after Jesus had sent out his disciples to preach and heal. Things have been very chaotic. They've been very hectic. They've been separated. There's been a lot of things going on. And then we come to Mark chapter 60, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. A friend of Nancy's from high school, from her youth group, named Don Chaffer, wrote a song based out of this text that he entitled Learning How to Rest. And I'll just read some of the verses. I really appreciate the lyrics here. He writes, I came around the corner of the outer edge of town. You were standing in the center. There were people gathered all around. I'd never get through this crowd. You know, my heart went kind of numb, but you smiled when you saw me and you beckoned me to come. So I struggled through the pressing mass. I had 1,000 things to say, but I was sure your ears were flooded. There was just too much in the way. But then you said to me, come away by yourself to a lonely place for a while. Well, I'm sure you're tired. You know, I can't even see your smile. There's just too many people here. Why don't you come be with me? Then you took my hand and we headed out for the sea. He truly bids us welcome. He delights to have communion with us. It's an incredible thought, but it's true. It's right here in God's word. And as a matter of fact, he gave his life that we might come. And we approach him by faith. Thomas, after the resurrection, was struggling with belief until Jesus came to him. We read it in John's Gospel. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's us. This is how we draw near to Jesus, by faith. But one day that faith shall be sight. Second point of application, go catch the foxes. That is to say, believer, remove the relational hindrances. This is a call to action, albeit I would say an action of faith according to the grace that God has given and by the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. We've been told to mortify, that is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And this is applicable not only to the larger, more obvious sins, but even to those sneaky, easy to excuse, easy to hide sorts of sins as well. Matthew Henry comments, "The first rising of sinful thoughts and desires, the beginnings of trifling pursuits which waste the time, trifling visits, small departures from truth, whatever would admit some conformity to the world, all these and many more are little foxes which must be removed. This is a charge to believers to mortify their sinful appetites and passions, which are as little foxes that destroy their grace and comforts and crush good beginnings. Whatever we find a hindrance to us in that which is good, we must put away." I think he alludes to something else here, that for many Christians, the foxes that do the most harm are actually various forms of worldliness. That is, those things that the world runs after, that we allow to creep in and multiply. Those things that might otherwise even be lawful sorts of things, that by and by begin to dictate our attention and our energy and our affection. And they steal from the Lord the harvest that belongs to Him. That which chokes out the harvest. So, believer, I want to press you on this particular point. What are the foxes in the vineyard of your life with Christ? What are those things that hinder the fruitfulness of your relationship with Him, that destroy the joyful produce? I would want you to give this some prayerful thought. Maybe even now the Spirit of God is convicting you of such things. But here's what you need to know. Acknowledging the foxes, even identifying those foxes, is not sufficient. Catching them and destroying them is the call. And it's not an easy task. They are like as not to find their way back again. And so it requires continued vigilance. But the reward is great. The reward is a fruitful and joyful union with Christ. And the final point of application this morning, declare your mutual love. The church corporately can rightly say of Christ, "Our beloved is ours, and we are His." And the individual believer can rightly say of Christ, "My beloved is mine, and I am His." So declare it with your voice, but more than this, declare it with your life. "My beloved is mine." By this declaration, we've summed up all of our wealth, as one commentator put it. "And I am His." Spurgeon writes, "This last, 'I am His,' would make life cheap and blood like water and heroism a common thing, and daring but an everyday duty and self-sacrifice the very spirit of the Christian life. Learn well then the meaning of that sentence, 'I am His.'" So maybe this morning you've never been brought into this sort of divine love at all. Or maybe it's just not where we're at as of yet. I know these things for you young people, these are very deep truths. I don't doubt the fact that they might even be to you disturbing. You might be saying to yourself, I know of Jesus, but I don't have any idea what he's talking about. I was in that place at one time. Don't let that discourage you. Let it motivate you. Let it cause you to press onward, to run after him. Maybe we used to feel that way, but a chill has settled in our hearts. We're tepid and lukewarm in our affections. Whatever the case, let me pray for us in closing that which the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. So I offer this up as our closing prayer here this morning. So please pray with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. With that, I'll open it up. If there are any corrections or questions or other words to edify from the men this morning. Okay, hearing none, I'll turn it over to you.